I'll be reading in Exodus in chapter 25, beginning in verse 23. We're talking about some of the furniture that God has designed and was built during the Old Testament period. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its breadth, and a cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a wide hand breadth, about 3 inches wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners of its at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons, and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out the other side of it, 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and the calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of 1 piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make 7 lamps for it. The lamp shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent, about 75 pounds, of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is shown you on the mountain. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. While we were in Nairobi, Africa, one of the experiences we had is we went into the slums of Nairobi. We went into a slum that's known as Mathari slum. It's about 880,000 people who live in the Mathari slum. The total population of Nairobi is about 3.3 million, and about 80% of the inhabitants of Nairobi live in slums. So when we thought about going to the Mathari slum with 880,000 people, we're like, well, this must be the biggest slum. This must be the slum of all slums. This must be the main thing. It wasn't. It wasn't the largest slum. And when we walked through, we visited people's homes. They had no running water. They had no electricity. They had a little covered box, if you will, that was, I would say, maybe 8 feet by 8 feet where the families lived. And within this little 8 feet, 8 foot square of families of 5, 8, 12 people would live. And we went into their home, and as we were walking toward their home, we actually had to walk down a river valley, and the river, the grade of the river descended. And we descended down the river, down the river, down the river to get to the poorest of the poor people who lived at the bottom, where all the refuse from the slums would pass and gather down by their home. So as we were walking through these narrow alleyways, some of the alleyways would be about as narrow as this little aisle right here. And we'd be walking through, and there would be people's homes right here and people's homes right here. And you could see right in. They didn't have a door, and they really didn't have any furniture to speak of. So it was easy to see right into their lives, to see right into their homes. And as we had the privilege of visiting them, we noticed that a number of the homes, rather than just having the dark corrugated plastic cover that was really dark, what it had is it had a hole cut out in it, maybe a foot square, and it had been covered with clear plastic. And what had happened is Christians had visited the slums and had gone, I want to say door to door, but the people didn't have doors. So let's just say hovel to hovel. The Christians went hovel to hovel, and they would tell them the story of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then with their permission, they would cut a hole in their little roof, and they would cover that hole with clear plastic so that at least during the daylight hours, they could have light. They weren't covered in darkness during the day. Now, I want you to think about the tabernacle. Remember that the tabernacle was very small. It was about 15 feet wide and about 45 feet long. And the tabernacle was covered with four layers of skin. The inner layer was linen that was then covered with another layer of goat hair, which was then covered with ram's skin, and then it was covered with an outer cover that came from sea cows out of the Mediterranean, so it would be waterproof. And so they had these four layers that made up the tabernacle, if you will. Tabernacle is the word that means tent or a dwelling place. And so this tabernacle was the portable representation of God's presence. It was, if you will, a fulfillment of God's covenant promises, because God said, you'll be my people, and I'll be your God, and I'll go with you wherever you go. And so God was literally fulfilling his covenant promises to his people by pitching his tent in the middle of their tents, the tabernacle. But inside the tabernacle is very dark. It's very dark. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face at high noon because it was completely covered by those four layers of skins, of hides, if you will. And those hides literally hid the furniture of God. The Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's presence, which is with his people, which we looked at last week. Now, we're going to look at two more pieces of furniture this evening. And the first one I want to talk about is the table for bread. It's this table that held the bread. And the bread that was held, you might say, well, now, wait a minute. I didn't see much about bread as you were reading this passage. The bread was actually baked and placed on top of this little table. In fact, all the furniture in the tabernacle is very small. If you walked into the average home today, the furniture is much larger than the furniture of the tabernacle. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? 45 inches wide and about 45 inches long, if you will, and about 27 inches, a little over 2 feet wide and a little over 2 feet high. And when you think about this little bitty table on which they placed the bread, you're like, this is just tiny stuff. And that's because the furniture itself isn't what makes a statement. It's the meaning of the furniture. The furniture in the tabernacle has a function, but it also has a symbolic meaning. And so when we have this table that holds the bread, it literally holds 12 loaves of bread that are baked freshly each week. And at the end of the week, the priests get to eat the showbread. And so they would bake these 12, kind of like pita bread, if you will, more of that kind of a picture in your brain, kind of a circular, real flat piece of bread. And then some people thought they kind of laid them out on the table. And there were 12 pieces of bread that were on the table. And the 12 pieces of bread, there were 12 because it symbolized food for each tribe of the nation of Israel. And I believe that rather than the 12 pieces being spread out, I believe they were stacked up in two stacks of six based on the size of the table. And so this little table held this bread, this showbread. Why did it have bread on it? It had bread on it because, once again, God's fulfilling his covenant promises. He's feeding his people. So the function of this bread was to feed the people. That I'll feed you. And your mind has to run to the manna that they had to eat in the wilderness. The idea that this bread that would come every day. And then Jesus himself saying, daily bread. And then Jesus himself saying in John 6, I am the bread. You must consume who I am into your soul in order to be spiritually nourished. And so in this little table that held these little loaves of bread, we have a function that says, I'll feed you. God says, I'll feed you. You're my people. But it simultaneously symbolizes something in the future. It symbolizes this Jesus Christ who will become the bread of life. Now, in Presbyterian circles, we are very comfortable spiritualizing a text. And some of you are thinking, oh, he's going to talk about that. Others are saying, well, spiritualizing a text, what's that mean? How do you do that? You know, can I do that at home? Okay, you can. Spiritualizing a text is when you read a text and you move on from the literal aspects of the text, like this description of this table that held the bread. You move from there and you kind of leap forward and you begin to talk about Jesus and how Jesus is the bread of life. And you just heard me do that. I illustrated for you how you spiritualize an Old Testament text and move it and point it to Christ. Now, it's dangerous because some people see Jesus in everything in the Old Testament. Now, the Old Testament was written to reveal Christ. So is he throughout the Old Testament? Yes, 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 1,000 times yes. But is everything in the Old Testament a symbol of who Jesus is? No. And you're like, okay, so how do you know? I mean, how do you know what is? How do you know what isn't? This could be a dangerous game, Pastor Tim. Well, it is a bit tricky, but I want to give you two very simple principles that will help you. First of all, allow the light of the New Testament to inform your understanding about the Old Testament. It was easy for me to leap forward and to tell you about Jesus as the bread of life because Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He clearly says, it's me, right? There's no doubt about that. But there's another thing, too. You have to look within the Old Testament context itself to see if those symbols have meaning for the people. That it's not just the physical needs he's going to meet. He's not just saying, I'll give you this food, this bread. He's saying, my dwelling with you, my being your God in your midst feeds your soul. I'm the keeper of your soul. And so if you just apply those two simple principles, one, does the New Testament shine light that helps us? And two, what's the significance within the Old Testament context itself? Some people have argued that even the poles in the tabernacle that cross each other to hold the skins, they believe that points to the Lord Jesus Christ because they kind of cross each other and they point to the cross. And I say, no, that's not right. Because in the Old Testament, what was their purpose? They held up the skins. I mean, it was pretty simple. Is it spoken of in the New Testament? No, there's absolutely no New Testament explanation that the poles that hold up the outer tent, if you will, represents Christ and moves us toward an understanding of the atonement. Doesn't exist at all. Some people have argued they dyed the ram skins red. Right? There's four levels of hides. The first one is that linen, and then that's covered with the goat hair, and then that's covered with the lamb's skins that have been dyed red, and then that's covered with the hides of the sea cows. Some people said, those red ram skins must represent the blood of Jesus Christ because they're red. There's absolutely no reference to that in the New Testament, and absolutely no significant meaning explained within the Old Testament. So we say, we don't see that there. That doesn't exist. And so when you come to a text like this in the Old Testament, we have to be very careful. We have to be thoughtful, not careless. We need to think our way through the text and recognize that indeed this table that holds the bread truly does represent the thought that God's people are provided for by God, and that this bread points us forward to not just the physical provision that God makes for his people, but the spiritual provision he makes for his people. He feeds us in Christ. We feed on Christ. Christ himself tells us this in John chapter 6 and in other places. What about this golden lampstand? I want you to notice, first of all, that the lampstand was made of pure gold. It wasn't wood covered with gold like the other pieces of furniture. It was pure gold. And this lampstand, as I've taken some time to try to explain to us, was completely necessary. I mean, if you didn't have a lampstand, you couldn't find your way around the tabernacle. It would be utter darkness. You would be kind of groping your way along the sides or crawling along the floor. So this lampstand has a tremendous function. It allows you to see. You go from the darkness to the light. And then as you begin to think about the function of this lampstand, I want you to recognize that it not only has a function of the light, I want you to recognize that there is a motif in the building of this lampstand. It's a bud blossom motif. If you study these words, it speaks of a bud followed by a blossom, a bud followed by a blossom, a bud followed by a blossom. And this represents this beautiful sustenance that God provides for his people. There's always new growth about to take place in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's always growth that's being exposed in these blossoms, that God sustains his people. He takes care of his people. He provides for them. And then it's not too hard to leap forward. Some of you are already waiting. You've gone there in your mind. You're thinking, oh my goodness, the lampstand, the light in the darkness. That's Jesus Christ. I get it, right? It's significant here in the tabernacle in that it provides light. But also the Lord Jesus Christ says himself, I'm the light. You see and you understand because of me, because of what I do for you, because of what I do in you. You understand the spiritual reality that I am not only the Savior for all the nations, I'm your Savior. I shine light in your soul. I bring a conscious understanding of your conscience, a conscious understanding of your conscience. I tie your conscience to the law. I untie your conscience from being connected to the culture. And I retie your conscience to being connected to the law. Because one of the things I've noticed when I counsel people in Dallas, let's say they're involved in an extramarital affair. They are having sexual relations with someone who is not their spouse. And when I talk about that with them as a pastor, what they say to me almost immediately is, well, so-and-so does that. It's almost as if they've tied their conscience to the norm of the culture. And therefore, in order to be normal, you simply mimic the culture. What the Holy Spirit does in the light of Christ is he comes into your life and he unties the cords that tie your conscience to the culture, and he ties your conscience to his law. So he moves you from the position of trying to self-justify and produce your own self-righteousness based on a cultural norm, and he ties you to the place of being a prisoner to the law, where the law captures you and reveals to you that you're a sinful person. For some of you, you're thinking, that's horrible. I don't want that. I don't want to do that. Today at lunch, we were talking a little bit, and I remembered when I was in college up in Chicago, I had a moment when I was either going to renounce my belief in Jesus Christ or I was going to renounce my lifestyle. It was about 4 in the morning, and I was on my way home from Chicago. For some reason, when I was in college, 4 in the morning was kind of like the magic, it's time to go home. So I get back to Wheaton College. It's 4 in the morning. It took me about an hour to get back because my drunken friend was driving his GTO. It was wild. But I made it back, and I'm sitting out in front of the dorm, and the dorms don't open until 6. I guess the collective wisdom of that institution of higher learning figured that if they kept the doors locked till 6, it would keep people like me in, you know, and that didn't work. And so I'm sitting out, and I'm kind of sitting out in front of Blanchard Hall, which is this gorgeous old stone building. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm thinking, you know, all these things I've just been doing in Chicago for the last few hours, I used to do when I wasn't a Christian. Except when I wasn't a Christian, I didn't feel guilty about it. It's like I couldn't wait to tell my friends about it. Like, oh, you're not going to believe what we did. And all the stories of going wild in Chicago. But as a Christian, 4 o'clock in the morning, I'm sitting there going, this is not good. I mean, I feel like a dirtbag. I feel like part of my life says, I'm a strong Christian. I go to this Christian college. Another part of my life says, I am a scumbag. What's going on? I feel horribly. And so I sat there on the lawn outside Blanchard and said, I'm done. I've had it. I've enjoyed all of this lifestyle I can stand. I'm either going to renounce my faith that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior of my life, or I'm going to renounce this lifestyle. And you know what I decided to do? For some reason, and I can only attribute it to God's grace, I had a sense that I wanted to renounce the lifestyle. I was tired of it. I was tired of living that way. And I wanted to live in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ that he had provided. I'm tired of groping in the darkness. I'm tired of just having enough light to say, I shouldn't have done that. I want to have a light that not only says you shouldn't do that, it says, you don't have to do that. You have a new life in Christ. You have this freedom. And what happened is I began to reflect the reality of Christ's love for me in my life. I reflected his light. I became a reflector. I didn't generate any light. Trust me, I still don't. But you reflect the light of God. If you're in his presence, if you walk with him, out of the darkness, the light shines on you and in you and through you and even off of you. When I was a little kid, we built a fort. It wasn't the kind of fort where you drag the blankets out in the backyard and nail them into the fence and kind of create a modified teepee, which is kind of indigenous to my Indian background. What we did is we went out behind a store that's called Circle K. It's kind of just a little store. And we found a big dirt field. And we decided that what we would do is we would Rather than build a fort, we would dig a fort. We would go underground. And myself and my two brothers and a couple neighborhood kids started digging. And at first, we just had a big hole. And we thought that was cool for a little while. But then we started to dig down and tunnel in a subterranean fashion so that we had maybe 3 feet of earth over us, and we were tunneling underneath it. All the moms are grimacing right now. I wish you were standing right here. They're like, oh, right? They're thinking suffocation. Okay. We're thinking awesome. So we're digging, and we're going back, and we're underground, and we realize now that we've expanded this cavern to have multiple rooms that we could probably live down there if we really wanted to. We're thinking we could be the boys who lived behind the Circle K in Phoenix, Arizona. We realized we needed to modify, and we needed 2 things. Number one, we needed food. We needed to stay underground longer. We needed food. So we all went and raided our cupboards and brought, you know, Lay's potato chips and just, you know, the basic essentials for living in terms of nutrition. And then we realized we needed one more thing. We needed light. And so we dug little holes in the side of the tunnels and in the sides of the rooms, and we would put candles in there. And we could stay in there. But, oh, we stayed in there for a couple weeks, not all at one time. Our mothers would make us come home when the lights came on at night, but then we would leave early in the morning. But what we realized, it was really super for a week or so, but then we wanted to show off our friends. In order to show off our friends, we had to do 2 things. We had to make sure we had more food, and we had to make sure we had plenty of light, because we wanted our friends to be very impressed, and we wanted them to feel welcome in our cave. The pieces of furniture which we have described tonight are the essentials for living: food and light. God dwelled in the midst of his people, and he provided for them through the Ark of the Covenant a law which reveals their sin, and the mercy seat that covers the Ark of the Covenant, which is his mercy, which stands between his law and his people, is the mercy seat. He's above it. He sees us through mercy. He provides the table with bread. The bread, sustenance, fulfillment of the covenant promise. I'm your God. You're my people. I'll dwell with you. I'll take care of you. I'll feed you physically. I'll feed you spiritually. And then he provides the lampstand, the menorah, if you will. This beautiful lamp that burned pure olive oil with a wick, and 7 little lamps in the shape of a growing, budding, blooming olive branch. Peace with God through the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my question for you is, are you hosting people? Because if you're hosting people, you're feeding people. What are you feeding the people you're hosting? What light are you giving to their soul as you bring them to your dwelling place? John 1:14 speaks of the light of the world. It speaks of the one who came to dwell among his people, to pitch his tent, to tabernacle with his people, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he tabernacle in you? If he tabernacles in you, you feed people from the light you see and from the bread you enjoy. Let's pray together. Father, the articles of the temple are magnificent. They're tiny, especially by Texas standards. They're very small. But Lord, it's not about the size of the furniture. It's about the message of the furniture. It's not about the size of the tabernacle. It's the meaning of the tabernacle, that you dwell with your people. And so, Lord Christ, we welcome you to our home tonight. We welcome you into the home we call our heart. We ask you to feed us with spiritual food. We ask you to shine your light on us so that we might run from our sin and run toward our Savior, that we might enjoy you, that we might even reflect the beauty of who you are in a dark culture, that we might shine as stars, that we might glisten and gleam this beautiful light of Christ to a dark and dying world, covered in, hidden underneath these layers of sin. Oh, Holy Spirit, break through to us and break through to our culture for your glory and for the good of your people. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.